Well, we are all aware that this is the July 4 weekend, and the time when the United States of America celebrates its independence from Great Britain and its birth as a separate nation. In the beginning, it seemed to be clearly understood that this was a nation under God. That does not seem to be understood any longer. And God's people, therefore, are greatly burdened for America. The older you are, the more changes you have seen, and most of them do not appear to be changes for the better. And therefore, I'm bringing a sermon today entitled, What America Needs. And I have selected for my text 2 Chronicles 7:14, a well-known text that is frequently used and often applied to situations like we are addressing today. But I must say that it is a text that is often misused because it often is applied directly to the United States of America without reference to the context or any way to figure out exactly how this text applies to America. And so generally it seems like we have two choices regarding 2 Chronicles 7:14. A great text of Scripture which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And it seems like the two choices are generally either to misuse the text with all the best intentions, but to misuse it as if America is the land that God is talking about in 2 Chronicles 7:14, or that somehow the land that God was talking about at that time, Israel, has now become the land of the United States of America. And that, most of us, I think, recognize is not a proper use of the text. But then sometimes the opposite reaction is to say, well, we can't use this text at all. It doesn't apply to us. It belongs to a different era. And so we'll just ignore it altogether. And I'm not satisfied with that solution either. And so I'm going to endeavor today to take up this text and to examine it closely and to see if it may apply in some way to us today, and if so, how. And so we're going to look at the text in 2 Chronicles 7:14 as to, number one, its background, number two, the text itself, number three, its relevance, and number four, its application. And I think to understand the text, we must understand something about the background of the text. And it does come in the third of three chapters that narrate for us the dedication of the temple of God, the one that we generally call Solomon's temple because he's the one who built it. And this was a great day in the nation of Israel. Ever since God had called his people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness for those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and there gave them instructions for the construction of a tabernacle, a central place of worship, Israel had continued now, even after having been in the land for quite some time, Israel had continued to worship God in and around that tent, that tabernacle, that elaborate but nevertheless temporary structure, which was no longer suitable for their permanent station in the land of Canaan, now known as the land of Israel. And as we know, it was David's great desire to build a permanent house for God. And that was an intense desire, but God did not allow him that privilege because he was a man of warfare, a man who had shed much blood. But God said, I will give that privilege to your son Solomon. And so David collected materials for the tabernacle, and David had the blueprint for the tabernacle, but Solomon it was who was responsible for the construction of the tabernacle and for the completion of this great task. And I think in many ways this was Solomon's greatest responsibility and accomplishment, to construct this great house of worship for Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no doubt that is at least one of the main reasons why God gave Solomon such great wisdom for a house suitable for the worship of such a great God needs much wisdom to construct it. And no doubt that's the reason why God blessed Solomon and his kingdom with such fabulous wealth, because a house of this nature is going to be very expensive and require a great deal of wealth in order to complete its construction. And so Solomon has now busied himself and engaged many, many people, thousands, scores of thousands of people in the construction of the temple. And now, at last, the construction has been concluded. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And so chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles records the completion of the construction of this temple. It records in verses 2 through 10 the installation of the Ark of the Covenant, vitally important. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented that covenant relationship between God and the nation of Israel, that Ark of the Covenant in which the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, were found, and that Ark of the Covenant which resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and was only seen once a year by the high priest and by no one else, but nevertheless was the place of God's great glory. That Ark of the Covenant, which was transported in the wilderness on the shoulders of the priests, now was relocated from the tabernacle to this magnificent temple. And when that was done, we find in the last part of chapter 5 that God's Shekinah glory descended and filled the house of worship to such an extent that the priests were not even able to carry out their tasks. The glory of God, the bright, shining glory, representing His holiness, representing His truth, representing His power, that bright, shining glory of God filled the temple of the Lord constructed by Solomon. Which brings us then to chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verses 1 through 11, you find that Solomon addresses the people, a great host of people who'd gathered for this occasion. And then, in verses 12 through 42, Solomon addresses God. And we have this extended prayer of Solomon for the dedication of the temple. Solomon positioned himself upon a platform specially constructed for this occasion. Solomon knelt upon the platform after he had stood to address the people, but now it's time to pray. And so he knelt upon the platform, but extended his hands upward toward God in a posture of prayer. Solomon praised God as he began his prayer, for that is suitable first to thank and praise Him before petitions are offered. Solomon appealed to God to honor the worship that took place in this temple, and to honor the prayer which Solomon was about to make, to remember the promises that he had made to the patriarchs and to his father David, and to bring those to bear upon this occasion where Solomon is going to pray to God. Solomon humbly asks God to hear the prayer that he is about to make. Let's pick up at verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the earth of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now already you should be hearing some of the same language that is in our text today in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is God's response to this prayer of dedication. And Solomon is praying along these lines. Lord, have regard to your people. Have regard to this temple and this place of worship. Have regard to our prayers. When we pray to you from this place, or when we pray from you toward this place in recognition that this is the place where you have set your name, hear our prayers. Hear from heaven. Forgive our sins. And then Solomon goes through a whole list of reasons why God's people might lift their hearts in prayer. A whole list of transgressions that might indeed need the forgiveness of God and the restoring grace of God in the lives of his people. Solomon prays that God will render justice to the wrongdoers, that is, to judge those who do wrong, verses 22 and 23. Solomon prays that when the nation of Israel is defeated in their military battles, that God will restore them after their defeat, verses 24 and 25. Solomon prays that when God sends drought, withholds the rain, that when God's people humbly pray to him from the standpoint of this temple, that God will graciously end the drought and bring rain once again upon the land of Canaan. Solomon asks that when God brings judgments in the form of various calamities upon this nation, that when God's people humble themselves and pray before him, that God will reverse the calamities and restore the damage that has been done. Solomon asked in verses 32 and 33 that God will not only hear the prayers of Israel, but also hear the prayers of strangers, those who are not Jews by birth, by race, but who acknowledge the same God, the Lord God of heaven, that when they pray to God in reference to this temple, that God may hear the prayers of strangers who call upon Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prays in verses 34 and 35 that God will bless their military campaigns. He prays in verses 36 through 39 that when Israel is taken away captive because of their sins, that God in grace will restore the captivity and bring them back to the land again. Really, the whole history of the nation of Israel is laid out in this prayer. Solomon knows ahead of time what kind of people he is ruling, what kind of waywardness is in their hearts, what kind of sins they are going to commit, what kinds of judgments God is going to bring upon them. And then he concludes his prayer in verses 40 through 42. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let the priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And that's the conclusion of Solomon's prayer. Chapter 7, therefore, records God's response to this prayer of Solomon, which really was a prayer of the nation of Israel that was spoken by Solomon on behalf of all of his people. By the way, it struck me as I was thinking about this again, even just this morning, that this prayer must have been a prepared prayer. It's possible, of course, that Solomon prayed all this spontaneously and extemporaneously, but it seems difficult to imagine that. I think all the evidence is that Solomon carefully prepared this prayer ahead of time. He had worked on this prayer for weeks and maybe months to get the wording just right so that it was entirely suitable for this occasion. And he prayed a prayer to God that had been a long time in the making. Well, in chapter 7, as I say, we have the response to Solomon's prayer. In the first place, God accepted their sacrifices. Verse 1, the fire fell from heaven. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Number 2, God made his presence known We read in the last part of verse 1, "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Beyond that, God enabled His people to worship Him, and that's recorded in verses 3 through 11. Verse 3, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy continues forever,'" or endures forever. And we have in the next few verses, I think, a good outline of what worship is. Worship, first and foremost, is heart worship, as we see in verse 3. The people of God worshiping God from their hearts in reverence and humility. But the worship of God beyond that is voice worship. Also, verse 3, "They praised the Lord, saying," no doubt saying or singing, "For He is good, for His mercies endure forever." The worship of God is what we might call tangible worship, because verses 4 through 7 record for us the greatness of the offerings which were offered to God. The oxen and the sheep, vast in number. In fact, it's hard to tell exactly how many are offered here. We know that there were 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, if you can imagine that. And what is not clear is whether that was the totality of the offerings or whether that was just the offerings that Solomon the king brought in addition to those that were brought by the people. It very well may have been the latter. But at any rate, if we confine ourselves to the offerings brought by Solomon, maybe on behalf of the people, out of the taxation, the taxes of the people that funded Solomon's great kingdom, his great monarchy, and allowed him to bring such a lavish gift to God. But 22,000 bulls, if to give us some present day idea of what was involved here in this giving, if we assign a price of $500 per bull, and that seems to be probably a low price. I think a good bull would probably sell for a good bit more than that today. But let's say $500 for a bull. That's $11 million. And the sheep, 120,000 sheep, if we assign only a price of $50 per sheep, that's $6 million. $17 million involved in the sacrifices. Extra sacrifices. They'd already made the required sacrifices, the ones stipulated by the law of Moses. They'd already made those. The fire had already fallen from heaven and consumed those upon the bronze altar. Now they had to dedicate the whole temple courtyard to make these sacrifices because the altar wasn't big enough for them. And they consumed in this way in burnt offerings something in excess, I'm confident, of $17 million worth of animals. And once they were consumed, they were gone. If people in that day were like people in that day, I can just hear somebody rising up to criticize. What a waste of money. That money could have been used for, fill in the blank. That money could have been used for something else. That could have been money could have done this. That money could have done that. That money could have helped the poor. That money could have done this. That money could have done that. But you don't understand. This is the worship of God. And we give to Him not first and foremost with the concept, this money will accomplish this. We can't remove that entirely from our thinking. We give so that churches may exist. We give so that missionaries might be sent. We give so that this benevolent need might be met. But if first and foremost in our giving, we don't have the idea, I'm just giving to the Lord, and I'm not primarily concerned with managing my gift. I'm giving it to God. It's His. And if He wants to just use it to lavishly bring attention to Himself and bring honor and glory to his greatness, like the woman who broke the alabaster box on Christ and spilled it out and it was gone. If God intends to use my gifts that way, I'm perfectly happy for them to be used that way. I'm worshiping God in my giving. I'm not trying to tell God how my gifts are supposed to be used or how best they can be used. Isn't that an interesting insight? We could call this worship task worship. We see now that those who had assigned tasks got busy to serve the Lord with their hands and their feet. Verse 6, the priests attended to their service and the Levites also. We could call this talents worship because those who were now talented, particularly in music and the making of music on musical instruments, sprang into action and now devoted their talents to the Lord in worship. And so we read in verse 6, the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. These musicians sprang to the task and devoted their talents to the Lord in worship. We could call this time worship. The entire process from beginning to end took about 15 days. And there's a vast host of people there. You say, well, how did they take care of their jobs and their farms and their animals and their domestic duties for 15 days? I don't know, but they took care of them and they dedicated this time to the Lord. Again, you can hear the objectors, well, I can't do that. I've got to work. I can't do that. I've got this responsibility. I've got that responsibility, and we all do. And God assigns us responsibilities, but if we're going to worship God in a way that is worthy of who He is, there have to be times when we are willing to lay aside other things and devote a significant portion of our time to the worship of God and dedicate that to Him as highest priority. This is the way I show the worth of God. He is worthy of my time. He is worthy of my talents. He's worthy of my treasures. He's worthy of my praise, the praise of my lips. He's worthy of my prayers. He's worthy of my worship. And so for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and then an extra week, an extra 7 days, 15 days altogether, they basically did nothing else in Israel but took time to worship God and to dedicate the temple of worship to their God. And when all of that was done, we come in the last part of chapter 7 to God communicating to His people. At night, to Solomon, God spoke. And He spoke to Solomon a message that was for the nation of Israel, the nation that had just gathered for 2 weeks to worship God and to dedicate His temple. God, you say, why didn't God just speak in an audible voice to all the people when they were gathered together so that they could all hear the voice of God? I don't know, but I do make note that in the Scriptures He seldom does it that way. He almost always speaks to a designated messenger, and then the messenger speaks that message to the people, and the people are expected to regard the message of the messenger as the voice of God. That's the way God did it here. That's the way God usually does it. And God spoke. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayers made in this place. God, and the text goes on, of course, God promises that He will answer Solomon's prayer. He will do exactly what Solomon prays for Him to do. He will hear the prayers of His people who are made in reference to the temple. That's the background. Now let's look more closely at the text itself, 2 Chronicles 7:14. which I believe could be entitled God's Instructions for Effective Prayer. And I see, number one, the essential standing, number two, the essential elements, and number three, the encouraging promise. The essential standing. If my people, which are called by my name, you do understand, don't you, that God does not hear the prayers of those who do not come to Him with a God-provided standing to be able to approach Him and to make petitions before His throne. And when I say God doesn't hear, of course God hears everything. But God does not regard. God does not hear with favor. God does not hear with any promises attached to it. God does not hear with any blessing. Do you remember the preacher, been a good many years ago now, that had the audacity to say publicly that God doesn't hear the prayers of those who don't pray to Him in Jesus' name? Well, he was exactly right. That's an audacious, rude, unforgivable statement in pluralistic America today, which the nation insists, the culture insists, that we give everybody equal standing before God, that anybody can come to God any way they want to, and don't you dare suggest otherwise. Well, I'm suggesting otherwise. We have to have a right standing. In this particular case, you have to be a part of the covenant community, a part of the covenant people. That doesn't mean you have to be a Jew by blood. You don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you are a stranger, you still have to come through the covenant. You still have to come acknowledging the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You still have to come through the way that God has appointed, through the covenant which God has established. You have to come to God with a standing in the covenant which God has made, or you have no standing at all. In other words, in the language we have here, you have to, in a proper understanding, be one of God's people. If my people who are called by my name. The essential standing. For us today, of course, we must be blood-bought children of God. We must be born again. We must come to God through Christ in Jesus' name, in the sense that we are coming in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to approach God with any promises attached, with any genuine expectation of blessing, any prospect that He will hear our prayer in a favorable way. But I get ahead of myself. The essential elements of the text are here. What is it that we must do in approaching God in prayer? And in the order in which they're found here, we find number one, humility, number two, petition, number three, communion, and number four, repentance. And that's not always the order in which we approach God. We often will approach God with acknowledgement of sin and repentance before we make our petitions, of course. But these are the essential elements that must be in our prayers if they're going to be God-honoring prayers. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. What does it mean to humble ourselves? Well, among other things, it means to see God and ourselves and others all in their proper place. To see God as He truly is. Sovereign. Glorious. Faithful. Gracious. Trustworthy. To approach God as He has revealed Himself, and to acknowledge who He is, the great, almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords. To be humble is to see others as we ought to see them, and as the Word instructs us to. To consider others, as the New Testament tells us, better than ourselves. That's humility. Humble ourselves. To see ourselves in our true relationship to God. What is that? Unworthy of any blessing. Unworthy of any honor, unworthy of any position, unworthy of any possession, unworthy of any comfort, unworthy of any usefulness to God. If we have any of these things, it is all granted by the gracious mercy of God. We don't have a claim on any of those. We don't deserve any of those. That's what it means to humble ourselves before God. If my people will humble themselves. and pray. And pray in a God-honoring way. Petition God, asking God for that which we need most. And the more we understand that in the light of His Word, the more we honor Him, the more we understand what really is important, what we need most. When we understand that, we won't consider that our material needs are the most important. We'll have other things that will be higher on the list of priorities. We approach God in reverent, God-honoring prayer when we acknowledge that these are the things we need most. And when we come to God acknowledging that that which we need is that which only God can give. If you, God, don't grant this, it shall not be granted. Only you are able to grant these petitions. We pray. Third, there's communion. Seek my face. That is, drawing near to God, to know Him better, to commune with Him. Drawing near to God in His Word, drawing near to God in worship, drawing near to God in our interaction with the saints, the fellowship of believers. All of these things are ways that we can draw near to God as it enables us to know God better and to know ourselves better and to be able to humble ourselves as we ought and to pray as we ought and to worship God in the way that He's worthy to be worshiped. And of course, always repentance, which usually comes earlier in the list, but repentance, turn from their wicked ways. Turn from our sins, all those things that are violations of God's Word. Turn from our sins, the big ones and the little ones. Actually, we usually put the wrong ones under those categories. But the big ones, as we often consider them, the external sins, you know, drunkenness and lying and stealing and fornication. Well, certainly, we must put away obvious sins like that if we expect to have God's blessing upon us. But also the sins that sometimes we consider little sins, which probably turn out to be the biggest ones of all, because they're the ones that lead to the other ones, the inward sins like pride and covetousness and lust and anger and so many of those sins that are sins of the heart, the idolatries of our heart. Those are the sins that must be acknowledged. Those are the sins that must be recognized. Those two are the sins that must be forsaken. Turn from our wicked ways. Those are the essential elements of this prayer. And then the encouraging promise comes. When we do these things, says God, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. Then I will reverse the damage that has been done because of the judgments that have been brought upon the land of Israel, the drought, the locusts, the defeat in warfare and so forth that I have brought to show them their sins and remind them of their waywardness. When they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. That's the text. Now, thirdly, what's the relevance of this text? Well, number one, it's obviously a promise with obvious old covenant relevance, isn't it? It's a promise that's made to Israel, the people called by God's name. It's a promise that has a particular time and place in history. The Old Testament records several times when this promise was honored by God, when various kings of Israel or Judah at various times in their history found themselves facing the various calamities that are outlined in chapter 6. And they called upon God to rescue them from this king or from this disaster. And God heard their prayers and forgave their sins and healed their lands just exactly as He had promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And so it's a promise with obvious old covenant relevance. But I would secondly suggest that it is a promise with apparent general relevance. It's a promise with apparent general relevance because it's always appropriate to acknowledge calamities as brought by the hand of God. Again, despite what is politically correct. When two American jetliners crash into the Twin Towers in New York, it is not inappropriate. In fact, it is exactly appropriate to say God has brought this for a reason. Now, it's a bit audacious to say we know exactly the reason why. That's where some perhaps have gone too far. But yes, we acknowledge God did it. Muslims did it, yes. Fanatics did it, yes. The devil did it, yes. God did it. He's trying to get our attention. It's always appropriate to acknowledge calamities as coming from the hand of God. It's always appropriate to humble ourselves before God. How many times does the New Testament tell us to do exactly that? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up. It's always appropriate to appeal to God in prayer. It's always appropriate to seek God's face. It's always appropriate to turn from sin. So obviously there is a general relevance to this text that gives us some important information that we can certainly use as New Covenant believers. Even though it's a promise with obvious Old Covenant relevance, that doesn't mean that there is no New Covenant relevance to the text. But I would suggest even beyond that, that it is a promise with potential New Covenant relevance in another sense. If my people, which are called by my name, we know who that was in the Old Covenant. Do we know who that is in the New Covenant? Acts 15:14 and following. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Out of the Gentiles. A people for His name. Same language. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Quoting from Amos chapter 9. Remember the words of the Spirit of God by James. In chapter 2, he's talking about the rich men and why we ought not to favor the rich over the poor. And among other things, he says of the rich, verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Speaking to Christians, they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Sounds like very similar to my people, which are called by my name. Or listen to 1 Peter 2:9-10. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed." And I got 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter, so now I will turn in my Bible to the proper text. 1 Peter 2:9-10. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust." Well, that's 2 Peter also, just reading the same text again. 1 Peter 2:9-10. Try it again. Three strikes and you're out. Let's hope this one isn't the third strike. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's talking to the church. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Sounds like the people who are called by my name, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. How many times in several texts throughout the New Testament are we told that people who became followers of Jesus Christ were baptized in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name. The people who are called by my name. And I think all of this suggests a continuing application of the text today. And so that brings me, number 4, to the application. How could this text be properly applied today? Well, not to the United States of America as a nation. That's a misapplication. America is not God's people. The United States of America is not a people called by God's name, regardless of our heritage. And we did have a wonderful God-centered, Bible-based, Christ-focused heritage from our early days. There can be no question about that. Those who deny that are denying the facts of history, which are so obvious and plain. And we are aware of that, and we should be aware of that. Let me read a quotation from Robert Dabney, the Presbyterian historian of the mid-1800s. "The history of human rights is that their intelligent asserters usually learn the true grounds of them in the furnace of affliction. That the posterity who inherit these rights hold them for a while in pride and ignorant prescription. That after a while, when the true logic of the rights," he's talking about the freedom and the rights that we enjoy as Americans, "when the logic of the rights has been forgotten, and when some plausible temptation presses them to do so, the next generation discards the precious rights bodily and goes back to the practice of the old tyranny. You may deem it a strange prophecy, but I predict that the time will come in this once free America when the battle for religious liberty will have to be fought over again and will probably be lost, because the people are already ignorant of its true basis and condition." Now that's, I think, a very astute statement. I would agree with it 100%. But I nevertheless say that 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply to the United States of America as a nation. The citizens of this country, and we are citizens as much as anyone, ought to be willing and be fervent in proclaiming truth and exposing error, whether we're talking about biblical truth or historical truth. It's perfectly appropriate for us to say, when someone misrepresents history, say, "That's not so." I appreciated that full-page ad in the paper, was it yesterday or day before, from Hobby Lobby, that laid out what presidents said. It had just quotations from many people in American history, and how all of these people acknowledged the God of the Bible, the Christian God. And there was a full-page ad in the paper. All it did was just cite quotations, historical quotations, that cannot be denied, that cannot be refuted. That's good. We ought to do that. As citizens of the United States of America, we should exercise our citizenship rights in principled ways, and that means with the Bible as our guide. But this text is not written to the United States of America as a nation. Any application that has for us today, and I think there is application, is first and foremost to Christians as individuals and the general truths that are found in the outline of that text. But I think more specifically to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are now the people of God, who are named by His name. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it is found, in the United States of America, yes. In France, yes. Great Britain, yes. Mexico, yes. Zimbabwe, yes. Australia, yes. In fact, that's one of the features of the New Covenant, is now the people of God is a holy nation that inhabits all of the nations. It's not one nation in one geographical spot. The people who are called by God's name are a holy nation, a heavenly nation, who inhabit all of the nations and are able, therefore, to do all of their nations good as they seek the blessings of God that are appropriate to the blood-bought people of God. And so I think a proper way to understand 2 Chronicles 7:14 and to apply it today is to apply it to the church. In Solomon's day, God promised to heal their land. In Peter's day, in James' day, in Paul's day, and in our day, God promises to heal the church, the people of God who are called by His name, the church whom He has bought with His blood. If we who are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are willing to acknowledge our need as the Church and humble ourselves as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be proud and arrogant and act as if we have all the answers to everything. God does, but that doesn't mean we do necessarily. And if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will pray, and if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will seek God's face, His Word, and learn His ways, and if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will turn from our wicked ways, both as individuals and as the church body, local churches, the church corporate. If we, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will repent of our acceptance of sinful behavior, our scandalous unwillingness to deal with adultery and fornication in our own midst, which is often rampant and is not dealt with, is winked at. If we will acknowledge our sins, turn from our wicked ways. I'm talking about the church. If we will repent of our depreciation of God's word, wanting everything else except the word of God, church services in which the word of God is scarcely read, is scarcely referred to, is scarcely explained, is scarcely honored. These are wicked ways, brethren, that need to be repented of. If we, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will repent of our addiction to materialism, we don't like to dwell on that very long, or our preferences for religious entertainment over biblical worship. If we'll acknowledge that as wicked ways and repent of that, then I think there's hope that God will hear from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our body, the church of the living God. If we'll repent of our sinful indulgence of our children, our refusal to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but our waywardness in encouraging them to pursue everything except godliness, if we'll repent of that sin, of that wickedness, then there's hope that God will hear from heaven and forgive our sins and heal the church. And it's a church that needs healing, brethren. What can Christians do for America that is most needed? Not political campaigns or moral crusades, though I'm 100% in favor of Christians being active in their citizenship as American citizens. But what Christians can do for America that is most needed is to become better Christians. What Christians can do for America that is most needed is to help our churches become better churches. More God-centered, more Bible-focused, more holy, more accountable. Because judgment must begin at the house of God. How dare we go shake our finger at society, at government, at education, and try to tell them what's wrong with them and correct them when we are unwilling to point the finger at ourselves and correct what's wrong with us and repent of our sins and forsake our sins and humble ourselves before God and submit ourselves to God's word? How dare we do that? Isn't that the very definition of pride? The first thing on the list is humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. What I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, is that a better church will produce a better America. And until we have a better church, or more specifically, better churches by the thousands, there's no hope for reversing the downslide in America. We're wasting our time trying to change government. We're wasting our time trying to change laws. We're wasting our time trying to influence culture directly, when the answer is to influence the church, and a better church will influence all of these things powerfully, indirectly. Yes, I think there's a place for this text. If my people, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 21st century America, will humble themselves and pray. and seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways. Then God will heal the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a salt and light effect that will bring about great changes in America. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we acknowledge that we are the people who need to change. It is the church, O Lord, that needs the greatest improvement, the greatest repentance, the greatest acknowledge of waywardness. We who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and claim to be in submission to the Bible have shown so little submission to Christ and to the Bible ourselves. It's time, O Lord, for us to repent of our wicked ways and to humbly seek your face, to humbly walk in your ways, and to humbly pray that you might bring great revival to the church, that judgment might begin at the house of God. Lord, grant it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.